Welcome to our debate.
Hello, I'm Charles Bullock, and I welcome you to this time of discussion. We're going to be discussing on this video the Roman Catholics' claim to the true church being built upon Peter the Rock, supported by the Bible and by history. I'd like to take a moment to introduce to you our guest on this tape. We're pleased to have with us Dr. Robert Festigi. Dr. Festigi is professor of religious studies at St. Edward's University for the last 10 years. He's a graduate, has a degree in theology, has a doctor's degree in theology from Fordham University in New York. He's married, he has two children, and he's got one on the way, expecting. Also, Dr. Festigi has had several debates. He's debated Dr. Robert Morey, Dr. James White, and Rob Zins. We welcome him to this format on this time together this evening. Dr. Festigi, welcome.
Thank you.
All right. Good. Secondly, we have Mr. Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt is an internationally known lecturer and author. He's written some 23 books, spoken all around the world, and has had numerous debates. We could perhaps say much about his background, but he's an author pretty well known in the evangelical community. He represents the evangelical principle position. Now, before we get started, I want to say again that we're here on this tape talking about the position of the Roman Catholic Church, that is, their claim that the Roman Catholic Church is built upon Peter, and the Bible supports that, they say, as well as church history. Now, with no further delay, we want to begin, and I'll turn it over to Dr. Festigi, who is going to speak in the affirmative.
Thank you very much. It is my pleasure to be here, and I'm wondering if maybe we could just pause for a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to be with us. The Holy Spirit, that Spirit who is the Spirit of truth. O Holy Spirit, dwell within our hearts and our minds to lead us to all truth. Amen. I ask of you two things tonight. I ask that you have an open heart and an open mind. And I ask also that you follow Jesus. That's what I've done with my life. I don't say I've always done it perfectly, but I believe that I am following Jesus. And I love Jesus, and I could say that I have given my life over to Jesus, who is my Lord and my Savior. He is my King. He is my Master. And so I want to do what Jesus wants. And if Jesus founded a church, I want to be in the church that Jesus founded. And I hope that you also want to be in the church that Jesus Christ himself, who is the incarnate Word of God, who's the very expression of God, who's the very prosopon, face of God for us here on earth, who is God himself. We want to be in the church that Jesus himself founded. And what if Jesus did establish the Pope as the universal shepherd of the faith, and you were convinced of that? Would you be obedient to what Jesus wants? What if Jesus really did establish the Holy Eucharist as his body and blood, soul and divinity? Would you be willing to receive that and be obedient to that command? In other words, I'm not here to represent what I, Robert Festigi, think. I'm here to represent what I honestly believe the Bible, which I accept as the Word of God, teaches, and what I believe is the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did Jesus establish a church? Indeed, he did. There's only one gospel in which the word ecclesia, or church, appears, and that's the Gospel of Matthew. And we read in Matthew 16:18 that Jesus says to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Not some other church, my church. He's speaking of his church. So Jesus did indeed establish a church. Now, the word ecclesia refers in Book of Revelation and some of Paul's letters to different local churches, but they were all united as one gathering, one assembly, one ecclesia. We have to ask, how many churches did Jesus establish? You know, in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he compares the church to the bride of Christ. I don't think Jesus is a polygamist. He's married only to one bride. He has only one church. So keep that in mind. Did he establish over 20,000 different sects? And yet the World Christian Encyclopedia tells us that in the year 1980, that's how many sects there were. How many different Christian groups? And by now, it probably is up to about 28,000. In his great priestly prayer of John 17:11, Jesus prayed, "Father, may they be one as you and I are one." And the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. What type of church was it that Jesus established? In the 16th century, there began the idea that the true church is the gathering of the elect, which is really an invisible community. Did Jesus establish an invisible church? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a mountain cannot be hidden." Is this an invisible church? Was it a liturgical church? In Acts chapter 2, we read that every day they devoted themselves in the temple area and to breaking bread in their homes. We know from Luke chapter 24, the story of the road to Emmaus, that breaking bread is a symbol of the Eucharist. We read in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, that Barnabas and Simeon and some others were worshiping the Lord. And the root word there in Greek, liturgumenon, liturguton, means to liturgize. They're worshiping in a solemn liturgy. Paul in Romans 15:16 describes himself as a liturgon, a liturgist. So it's often translated as a minister, but he was a liturgist. And there is an expression also of a sacred ministry founded by our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there scriptural evidence for there being different ministries with different roles? Indeed, there is. In Philippians 1:1, Titus 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read of the threefold order, the hierarchical structure of bishop, episcopos, presbyter, presbyteros, and deacon, diakonos, and that the bishops gather together in a council in Acts chapter 15, verse 28. It wasn't the gathering of the whole church where everyone was just interpreting the Bible. No, Peter spoke and they all fell silent. It shows that there was authority in the early church. Jesus had many followers, many disciples, many people who learned from him. But as the great Bishop Bostoway puts it, among all his disciples, he chose 12. Among the 12, he chose one. When Jesus gives his great commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, it specifically says that he's with the 11 disciples because Judas had betrayed them. But Jesus says, "Go and teach all nations, and I am with you always." Who was he with? And would he abandon his church, the church which he said to Peter, this is the church that I will protect. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Was the church of Jesus founded on Scripture alone? True, we find Scripture quoted, but are we ever taught very clearly, Scripture alone is your only source of authority? When you have a debate, when you have a struggle, go only to Scripture. That's your only source. No, rather, Jesus says in Luke 10:16, whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. He identified himself with his church. He gave the shepherds of the church authority, even the authority to forgive sins, as we see in John chapter 20. There's special authority given to the 12 apostles, and when Judas betrays Jesus in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, they immediately have to call a meeting and draw lots to decide who would succeed Judas, and he's Matthias. And who oversees that process? Peter. Peter. Now, if Scripture were the only authority, who decided on what would count as Scripture? And would there be a Scripture revealed without a body to decide, number one, what is the Scripture, and number two, how to interpret it? The great Cardinal Newman put it very succinctly. A revelation is not given if there be not an authority to decide what it is that is given. We know from secular sources, or sources like the Anchor Bible Dictionary, that there was no canon of Christian scriptures, what we call the New Testament, until the end of the 4th century, or even until the beginning of the 5th. Only at that time can we speak of a canon formation proper, and this is from the Anchor Bible Dictionary, written mostly by Protestants. It's only in the Paschal Epistle of St. Athanasius in 367, or the various synods in Hippo and Carthage at the end of the 4th century, that we have councils meeting to decide what would count as the definitive list of Scripture. You mean there was no source of authority before then? Think of it logically. If bishops can meet in council and decide what Scripture is, do they not also have the authority to interpret it? I believe Jesus did establish a church, and I do believe the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What are the candidates for this church founded by Jesus? As far as I'm concerned, there's only two candidates: the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. And both have a legitimate claim because both were united as one church for the first 1,000 years. I am a Catholic because I believe that that is the church that Jesus founded. He founded the church the one time. He clearly is talking about the foundation of his church in any of the four Gospels. It's very significant. He builds it upon Peter the Rock. If we look at the New Testament evidence, Peter is mentioned 195 times. The next one mentioned is John, 29 times. Wherever the 12 apostles are listed, Peter is always listed first. In the Acts of the Apostles, Peter emerges as the spokesman for the church after the great event of Pentecost and in the meeting of Jerusalem of chapter 15. Peter also writes in his second letter that he has the authority, the insight, to recognize misinterpretations of Scripture. And this is not something that just Catholic exegetes have seen. In a book that was published in 1973 called Peter in the New Testament, co-authored by Catholic and Lutheran scholars, they write that in 2 Peter 3:15, not only is Peter presented as a confessor of the Christian faith, but also he can be seen as the guardian of the faith against false teaching. Here Peter speaks as a magisterial voice who can interpret the prophecies of Scripture and correct and can correct misinterpretations based on the authority of the other apostles, such as Paul. Now, we're very short of time, and I'd like to point out three major passages of Scripture, but there's others that could also appeal to. Let's look first at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. If you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, even the Catholics, some of them, I'm sure, brought Bibles. All right. Contrary to what has been suggested, Catholics are not forbidden to read the Bible for themselves. In fact, it's encouraged in Vatican II. But in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, we read, "When Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon said in reply, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.'" Now, this is the setting. It's at the place of Caesarea Philippi. We now know through archaeology that that was a site of this huge mount, this huge rock, 200 feet by 500 feet, which was dedicated to the god Pan. Jesus picked this site specifically because there was this huge rock there, then dedicated to the Roman Emperor Caesar. And so he says, "Thou art Peter," after saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father." And then what does he say? "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And so I say to you, you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly ordered his disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Now, there's a number of things to note about this. The name change. The change from Simon to Peter, Petros, which means rock. There's another figure in Scripture who also has a name change, and that's Abraham in Genesis 17:5. And his name is changed from Abram to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. I don't think this is all by accident. Now, it's true that Psalm 18:2 says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress." But if you turn to Isaiah 51, verse 1 and following, we see that the affirmative sense is not the exclusive sense. Yes, God is the rock, but that doesn't exclude others from being called the rock. Chapter 51 of Isaiah, we read, "Listen to me, you who pursue justice, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the pit from which you were quarried. Look to Abraham, your father." Is this by accident? Does the name change? Abraham, Simon, Peter, and both are called rock, and both are given authority. There's also another important Old Testament scripture to refer to regarding this, and it has to do with the conferral of authority through the keys. If you go to Isaiah chapter 22, we read about a transfer of authority from one store to the other, because David would have a chief steward who would hold the keys. And we read in Isaiah chapter 22, speaking now of Hilkiah, verse 20, on that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and gird him with your sash and give over to you to your authority. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one shall shut. When he shuts, no one shall open. All of this is not to be missed in chapter 16 of Matthew. Several Old Testament references are being alluded to. First, Peter is the rock as Abram was the rock, and now renamed Abraham. Secondly, just as the steward of David was given the key by which he could open and shut and have authority to be like the vice regent or the vicar of the King David, so Peter is being given this key, the keys to the kingdom of heaven by Jesus Christ. He says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is a conferral of authority. It's not by accident also in some of these other passages of Scripture. John 21, verses 15 through 17, Jesus says to Peter, what? Shepherd my lamb. Feed my lamb, tend or shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. We know now through studying the language behind this in the Greek Old Testament that this is shepherding also refers to governing. In Luke 22, 31 through 32, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you, you plural, like wheat. But I have prayed that your faith, thy faith, it's singular in the Greek, that thy faith shall not fail. And do thou, once thou hast fallen, strengthen thy brethren. Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Pasigi. Now we will hear from Mr. Hunt on the negative.
Thank you very much for the opportunity to be here this evening. The proposition before us involves at least three major questions. Number one, whether or not the Bible says that the Church of Jesus Christ was in fact founded upon Peter. Number two, whether or not Peter's relationship to and function within the church during his lifetime would sustain such a notion. And number three, whether or not the Roman Catholic Church throughout its history and especially today is what the Bible says the church is supposed to be. As for the first question, Christ did not say to Peter, upon you I will build my church, but upon this rock. Is this rock Peter or Christ? The only reason for thinking the rock might be Peter is because his name means rock. The reasons for choosing Christ, however, are numerous and overwhelming. All through the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 2:2, 2 Samuel 22:32, Psalm 18:2, and other verses, God himself is declared to be the only rock of shelter, safety, and salvation. Jesus, who is God, is therefore that solid and eternal rock. Christ said that all who believe in and obey him build upon solid rock, Matthew 7:21-29. Old Testament prophecies also refer to Christ as the stone or rock which the builders rejected and which became the chief cornerstone, Psalm 118, verse 2. Christ quoted this prophecy in relation to himself, Matthew 21:42, Mark 12:10, and other places. And so did Peter relate it to Christ. Both Peter, 1 Peter 2:6 and 7, and Paul, Ephesians 2:20, refer to Jesus as the chief cornerstone upon which the church is built. Then how could Peter be the one upon whom the church is built? There are, of course, other stones in the church edifice. In fact, Peter says that all Christians are living stones in this structure. Peter, like the other apostles, is a foundation stone, but not the cornerstone. Paul writes that the church is, quote, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Peter's subsequent actions prove that Matthew 16:18 did not make him an infallible pope. He immediately denied the very heart of the Christian gospel, declaring that Christ need not go to the cross. The Lord responded, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Here was Peter's initial ex cathedra declaration to the whole church on faith and morals, and it was heresy. A few days later, Peter makes another heretical pronouncement on faith and morals, putting Christ on the same level with Moses and Elias. He is rebuked this time by God from heaven. After Christ's betrayal, Peter denies him, cursing and swearing, quote, "I know not the man," unquote, Matthew 26:74. This is the first pope, and he's infallible? The rock upon which Christ built his church? The facts just don't fit. The overwhelming evidence is that Christ, not Peter, is the solid rock upon which Christ himself established and builds his church. It's Christ's church, not Peter's. Christ is the one and only foundation because he alone could die for our sins and did so. Peter played no foundational role. As Paul declared under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quote, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ," 1 Corinthians 3:11. That statement would seem to be conclusive concerning the church's one foundation. Secondly, neither the church, nor the other apostles, nor Peter himself looked upon Peter during his lifetime as anything even remotely resembling today's Roman Catholic Pope. At least three times, Matthew 18:1, Mark 9:34, Luke 22:24, after Christ's statement to Peter, the disciples argued among themselves who would be the greatest, proving that none of them, including Peter, understood that Peter had been made the Pope. Nor did Christ's subsequent words to Peter in John 20:23, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep," give him any unique authority. Peter applied that command to all elders, 1 Peter 5:2, and so did Paul, Acts 20:28. Yes, Peter preached the major sermon at Pentecost and was the first to give the gospel to the Gentiles, to Cornelius and his family, Acts 10. But when he returned to Jerusalem, some of the leaders put him on the carpet to explain why he'd entered a Gentile's home, hardly indicative that he was Pope. Enlisting the top leaders, church leaders in Jerusalem, Paul names James, Peter, and John, not always Peter first, as my opponent says, in that order, Galatians 2:9. No one fears, reveres, or bows to Peter, but Peter is intimidated by James and led astray, for which Paul publicly rebuked Peter, Galatians 2:9-14. Pardon me. There's not the slightest hint that Peter had a higher position or authority than any of the other apostles. He certainly never acted like a pope. The Acts 15 gathering of apostles and elders in Jerusalem was called by Paul, not by Peter. Yes, Peter spoke first, but that doesn't make him first in importance. Usually the main speaker is last. Moreover, Peter merely tells his experience with Cornelius, while James speaks as the authority from Scripture and makes the definitive statement, quote, "Wherefore my sentence is," unquote, which becomes the basis for the letter sent back to Antioch. If anyone is in charge, it's James. But Paul recognizes no hierarchical authority in the church and declares, quote, "They who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me," Galatians 2:6. Peter wrote two epistles. Paul wrote 14. Paul addresses individuals and churches, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, and so forth, in the authority of Christ and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not as an emissary of Rome or of Pope Peter. Paul writes an epistle to the church in Rome without even mentioning Peter, who's obviously not even in charge of that church, much less of all churches. In all of Paul's writings and those of the other apostles as well, there's not the slightest hint of a central authority in Rome, or that Pope Peter is in charge. There's no federation of churches, no hierarchy over the churches, but each church is responsible individually to Christ. The Apostle John writes to say he's coming to discipline a self-appointed church leader, Diotrephes. No hint that Rome is offended or that John is the emissary of Pope Peter. Paul writes, quote, all they in Asia have turned away from me, not from Peter alone, 2 Timothy 1:15. He tells both the Corinthians and the Philippians, be ye followers of me, not of Peter alone, even as I am of Christ. He says, quote, the care of all the churches comes upon me daily, 2 Corinthians 11:28. No hint that this concern was put upon him by Peter or that he is in any way accountable to Pope Peter. The idea of the papacy or Peter as the first pope simply cannot be found in the Bible. So it is with Christ's letters to the seven churches in Asia. There's not the slightest hint of a central authority in Rome or that Peter is pope, no hint of a magisterium of bishops who alone can interpret the Bible. Christ addresses each church independently, and he doesn't even write a letter to the church at Rome. Peter writes to the elders of the church at large as their equals, quote, who am also an elder, he says, unquote, not as an authority over them. He calls Christ the chief shepherd over the elders, 1 Peter 5:14, to whom they are accountable. There's no suggestion that anyone is accountable to Peter or to a hierarchy in Rome. In Acts 20, Paul calls together the Ephesian elders. He holds them accountable to God and to his word, and accountable to lead the church at Ephesus as the representatives of Christ. There's no suggestion that they're accountable to Pope Peter or a hierarchy at Rome or elsewhere. Paul warns of the evils that will come into the church after his death without any hint that the elders of Ephesus ought to look to Rome or Peter for direction and help or accountability of any kind. Jude warns of evil men who've crept into the church, declares that all Christians must earnestly contend for the faith, but he never suggests that a hierarchy exists in Rome which is responsible for the faith. Search the entire Bible, and you won't find a patrine office, the papacy, apostolic succession, infallible pronouncements ex cathedra, a magisterium which alone can interpret the Bible, a college of cardinals devoting successors to Peter, etc. It takes an incredible leap to derive any of these from the simple statement, quote, on this rock I will build my church, unquote. Yet Vatican II, in its dogmatic constitution on the church, says, quote, the Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, he proclaims in an absolute decision a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. For that reason, his definitions are rightly said to be irreformable, in no way in need of the approval of others, and do not admit of appeal to any other tribunal. Pretty complicated. There's nothing like that found in the Bible. In fact, it contradicts the Bible. The keys of the kingdom, nor does Christ's statement to Peter, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, elevate him above the other apostles, much less as Pope, a concept unknown until it was invented centuries later. Christ explains that to have the keys means, quote, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, Matthew 16:19. However, that same authority was given by Christ to all of the disciples in exactly the same words, Matthew 18:18, John 20:21 and 23. When the disciples argued who would be the greatest, Jesus didn't say, I've already designated Peter, but he rebuked them for their pride and said that the greatest must be the servant of all. Instead, the popes have lived as despotic kings in palaces waited upon by servants. The book of Acts gives us the early history of the church, its organization, and we find nothing about Peter's supremacy, about a papacy, a Vatican, magisterium, even a bishop of Rome, or Rome's supremacy over other churches. Such concepts were never mentioned by Paul in all his travels, sermons, and epistles. The epistles of Paul and the other apostles tell us much about the structure of the local churches, about elders and deacons, about authority, but never about central authority. In the entire New Testament, there's nothing about Rome being the headquarters, nothing about a papacy or hierarchy over all churches. The papacy, infallible statements ex cathedra, a magisterium, a congress of cardinals, and the other peculiarities of today's Roman Catholic Church were all later inventions. They are not in the Bible, and the Bible must be our guide. Finally, we look at the Roman Catholic Church itself to see whether it measures up to what the Bible says the Church ought to be. In fact, it has departed so far from biblical Christianity that it can't be called a Christian church at all. Today's code of canon law, Canon 212, Section 1, says, quote, "The Christian faithful must follow what the sacred pastors as representatives of Christ declare as teachers of the faith." Even if they teach what they teach contradicts the Bible? Yes. Pope Innocent III said that the Pope had to be obeyed, quote, "even if he commands what is evil, for no one may judge the Pope," unquote. Today's code of canon law agrees. The first, quote, "the first see is judged by no one. It is the right of the Roman Pontiff himself alone to judge even those who hold the highest civil office in a state. There is neither appeal nor recourse against the decision or decree of the Roman Pontiff," unquote. Canons 333, 1404, 1405. Such insistence upon blind submission is contrary to the Bible and is the mark of a cult, not of the true church of Jesus Christ. The Bible repeatedly declares that every person is responsible to know and interpret God's word for himself. Psalm 119:9 says, quote, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." A young man can and must know and obey the Bible. No hint that he needs help from a rabbi to understand it. Paul commends Timothy for having learned the scriptures as a child from his mother and grandmother, not from a rabbi or a bishop. Obviously, the Bible was not in those days interpreted only by a hierarchy. John says that each individual Christian has an anointing of the Holy Spirit and needs no one to teach him, 1 John chapter 2. The Bereans were commended for checking Paul's teaching against the Bible, but the Catholic is not allowed to do that because only the magisterium can interpret Scripture. Vatican II declares, quote, "but the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium of the church are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others. They all contribute effectively to the salvation of souls, the dogmatic constitution of divine revelation." So for the Catholic, the very salvation of one's soul is in the hands of the hierarchy of the church. The Catholic must trust whatever the church says for his or her salvation. This is cultism. The book of Acts records sermons preached by Peter and Paul in bringing the gospel to the world of their day, and never a hint of a hierarchy in Rome that must authenticate or interpret the gospel. Paul says, "the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it," Romans 1:16. God's word declares itself to be, quote, "living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword," Hebrews 4:12. In no need of interpretation or authentication from the Roman Catholic magisterium, which didn't even exist until centuries after Pentecost, and certainly didn't exist during the previous 2,000 years when the Old Testament was, as Psalm 119 says, "a lamp to the feet and a light upon the path of all who would read and obey it." And again, no hint that they needed a rabbi to interpret it. Vatican II's dogmatic constitution on the church states that the magisterium must be obeyed blindly, and so must the Pope, even when he doesn't speak ex cathedra. I'm quoting, "this loyal submission of the will and intellect must be given to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman Pontiff, even when he does not speak ex cathedra, in such wise indeed that his supreme teaching authority be acknowledged with respect, and that one sincerely adhere to decisions made by him." This demanded blind submission of intellect and will, which Peter never claimed and cannot be found in the Bible, gives Rome incredible power over devout Catholics. Rejecting such a cultic idea, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, quote, "let the prophets speak and let the others judge. You may all prophesy." Rome's abhorrent authoritarianism that denies individual accountability to God led to despotism and such horrors as the Inquisitions and the slaughter of thousands of Jews and millions of Christians who refused allegiance to Rome. Pope Innocent III wiped out the entire city of Béziers, France, 60,000, including women and children, because they were evangelical Christians. St. Bartholomew's Massacre saw the murder of 70,000 Huguenots who had been tricked into trusting their murderers. Another 200,000 were slaughtered before the remainder fled to Protestant lands. This is not Christian, and surely is not the mark of the true church. The Inquisitions alone disqualify the Roman Catholic Church from being Christian, much less the one true church. For centuries, with the approval of 80 popes in a row, millions of victims were tortured and killed in the most inhuman manner. Surely the perpetrator of that evil was not the Church of Jesus Christ, nor is it today. In the Roman Catholic Church, far more prayers are offered to Mary than to Jesus and God combined. Prayers which she would have to be God to answer. Pope John Paul II's prayer for the Marian year, for example, asks Mary to comfort, guide, strengthen, sustain, and protect the whole of humanity. To do so, she would have to be all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere at once. This church, in his recent encyclical, The Gospel of Life, the Pope calls Mary, quote, the bright dawn of a new world, and says to her, to you do we entrust the cause of life, to Mary. This church has built tens of thousands of shrines to its false Mary around the world, but scarcely a handful to Christ. Try to find one. This church, in rejection of the second commandment, is filled with images of Mary before which millions of Catholics bow and pray. Time prevents reciting the many other heresies and abominations taught and practiced by this false church, which Peter would rebuke and which prove it has departed from the Bible and is surely not the true church which Christ founded upon himself.
All right, thank you, gentlemen. We'll now have rebuttals. First of all, we'll have a 7-minute rebuttal by Dr. Fastigi in the affirmative, and then Dave Hunt, a 7-minute rebuttal in the negative.
Well, after listening to Mr. Hunt, I'd have no idea what is the true church founded by Jesus Christ. He's all over the place. He never answered the question, what is the church founded by Jesus Christ? What is its character? And so on. And he's filled us with so many inaccuracies and irrelevancies. And ultimately, he's called Jesus a liar. It's not the Catholic Church saying, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's Jesus Christ himself. He's well aware that Peter's going to deny him. And Peter did not make an ex cathedra statement when he said, no, Lord, don't let this happen to you. He said that to Jesus himself. He wasn't declaring it to the whole church. It wasn't until after the gift of the Holy Spirit that we could see Peter. Now, those promises made by Jesus bearing fruition, because that's when the life of the church is present. And contrary to what Mr. Hunt says, there's plenty of evidence in the Acts of the Apostles. I don't know if he's even read it. Peter, he's the one who oversees the selection of the successor to Judas. He's the one who speaks after the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who speaks first in Acts 15, that everyone falls silent. Then the case was decided. The rest was just to kind of add support for what Peter said. And he says, there's nothing in Paul. I wish he would turn to Galatians 1:18. What does Paul say? He says, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to confer. That word could also be translated as to learn or to study with Kephas, and remained with him for 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles, only James, the brother of the Lord. Why does he go to Kephas? And notice what he calls him. Kephas, that's the Aramaic word which means rock. There is all these sweeping generalizations, and then he said only Jesus could be the rock. Well, then Jesus is a liar. He called Peter the rock. He's violating his own principles. In point of fact, many Protestant scholars, honest scholars, say that you cannot read Matthew 16 and say that the rock refers to Jesus. I'll just read from one. This is in Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, the major theological dictionary used by almost every Protestant pastor. And in the article on Petros, written by the Lutheran scholar Oscar Kuhlmann, he says the idea of the Protestant reformers that Jesus is referring to the faith of Peter is quite inconceivable in view of the probably different setting of the story. And Kuhlmann goes on to say, we can only admit that the Petros refers to the person Peter, and Jesus meant it. So Mr. Hunt has to defend him. He's attacking the credibility of our Lord. Our Lord was the one who called Peter the rock, and he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And the fact that Peter faltered and he denied Jesus, that is even a stronger evidence that it's not due to any human force that is sustaining the Catholic Church built upon Peter. It is coming from Christ himself and the power of his Holy Spirit, because we are well aware that Peter or John Paul II or any pope cannot lead and shepherd the church on the basis of his own human power. It's the special charism or gift of the Holy Spirit promised by our Lord himself. Now, there's so many irrelevancies. He says Paul doesn't even mention Peter being in Rome. So Paul doesn't mention the Gospel of Matthew being a gospel, or the Gospel of John being a gospel. Are we to discount those? I mean, how far can you go with this logic? And in regard to the million slaughtered in the Protestant, in the Inquisition, well, let's look at a few things. If you say that having an Inquisition and killing people in an Inquisition disqualifies you as a Christian church, then you've disqualified almost every major Protestant denomination in the 16th century, because they had their own Inquisition. And they killed more witches in Scotland and England than did the Spanish Inquisition in its whole history. Maybe some of you saw the show last Sunday night on A&E and how Protestants deliberately falsified information about the Inquisition in order to slander the Catholic Church. Now, honest secular scholars are admitting that these figures were all inflated. Mr. Hunt, in his book, grossly exaggerates the figures of the Inquisition, and he can't even quote his sources right. He quotes Llorente, or Laurent, as mentioning that there were 300,000 killed during the Spanish Inquisition, burned at the stake, and millions of others who were its victims. I checked in the library Llorente's own book, and he gives the figure at 30,000. Why does he inflate it by tenfold? That's a lie. Now, maybe he's not responsible because he quotes a secondary source, but we want to be honest, because my Bible says people who lie and deceive are going to be deprived of the kingdom of heaven. Turn to Revelation 21 and read that sometime. And this is a lie. And I would ask him to be honest about it if he ever rewrites that book, and I'd like to see if he's ever honest about admitting that he has presented so much falsehood and information in this despicable book. And if he wants to talk about cults, the Protestant principle is responsible for the cult. Because once you say Scripture is open to private interpretation, anything can follow. In point of fact, 2 Peter warns us about interpreting revelations privately. He says in 2 Peter chapter 21, "For no prophecy ever came through human will, but rather human beings moved by the Holy Spirit." And right above that he says, "Know this first of all, that there is no prophecy of Scripture that is a matter of personal interpretation." Jesus never said Scripture alone. If you could find it, I'd like to. If this is the massive, Protestant dogma, it's very interesting. The great Protestant dogma of the Reformation, sola fide, by faith alone. The one time that's used in Scripture, James 2:24, is to say not by faith alone. So Scripture denies the one major Protestant principle. The other one, sola scriptura. Well, that would be another debate. But really, there's nothing in Scripture that says Scripture alone. Jesus started a church. He recognized that there would be human beings in the church. That's why he asked us to pray for forgiveness in the Our Father that he taught us. But he promised to be with the church. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I'm putting the words of Jesus against the words of Mr. Hunt. And this is a logical fallacy to say that Jesus has called us a rock. Therefore, he cannot call anyone else a rock. Abraham is called a rock. We've already seen that. He couldn't get around that one. And Peter is called a rock, not by me, but by Jesus.
And we'll hear from Dave Hunt, rebuttal in the negative. Yes, there are other rocks, but God is the only rock in the sense that he says. For example, 2 Samuel 22:32. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? Psalm 18:31 says, who is a rock except God? 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy as the Lord, neither is there any rock like our God. Jesus is a rock unlike Peter, and he is God. My opponent, actually, his position denies one of the basic tenets of Roman Catholicism, the Tridentine profession of faith. It has required all clergy since the days of Pope Pius IV to vow to interpret Holy Scripture only in accord with the unanimous consent of the Fathers. But the unanimous teaching of the Church Fathers, that is, the leaders up to the time of Pope Gregory the Great, who died in 604, rejected the dogma that Peter was the first pope, that he was infallible, that he passed his authority on to successors. A devout 19th century Catholic historian says, quote, of all the fathers whose commentaries we possess, not one has explained the rock or foundation on which Christ would build his church as the office given to Peter to be transmitted to his successors, but they understood by it either Christ himself or Peter's confession of faith in Christ, often both together. Another devout, Matthew 16:18, and the Pope, one after another, they analyze it. Cyprian, Origen, Cyril, Hilary, Jerome, Ambrose, Augustine. They're not exactly Protestant. Not one of them calls the Bishop of Rome a rock or applies to him specifically the promise of the keys. For the fathers, it's Peter's faith, or the Lord in whom Peter has faith, which is called the rock, not Peter. All the councils of the church, from Nicaea in the 4th century to Constance in the 15th, agree that Christ himself is the only foundation of the church, that is, the rock on which the church rests. Not one of the fathers speaks of a transference of power from Peter to those who succeed him. There is no hint of an abiding Petrian office, unquote. In fact, the popes for centuries relied upon fraudulent documents, the donation of Constantine, the false decretals, and so forth, to justify their pomp and power. That shows how little these supposed vicars of Christ cared for truth. It also tells us that in those days, the popes didn't rely for justification of their papal authority upon Matthew 16:18, or they wouldn't have needed counterfeit documents to establish the papacy. Furthermore, in the early days of the church, infallibility was not attributed to the Bishop of Rome, but to his superior, the emperor. Pope Leo I said of Constantine, quote, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, the emperor needs no human instruction and is incapable of doctrinal error. It was this pagan emperor, already known as Pontifex Maximus, who first took the title Vicar of Christ. Today's popes bear Constantine's titles. They were his regalia. They're his successors, not Peter's. Constantine was the head of the church before whom the Bishop of Rome had to prostrate himself, not the other way around. In spite of his professed conversion to Christ, Constantine never renounced his loyalty to the pagan gods. He abolished neither the pagan altar of Victory in the Senate nor the Vestal Virgins. The sun god, not Christ, continued to be honored on the imperial coins. Will Durant reminds us that throughout his Christian life, Constantine used pagan as well as Christian rites and continued to rely upon pagan magic formulas to protect crops and heal diseases. Historian Philip Hughes, himself a Catholic priest, reminds us, quote, in his manners, Constantine remained to the end very much the pagan of his early life, unquote. Much of the paganism in the Roman Catholic Church can be traced to Constantine. He convened, set the agenda, gave the opening address, and played a dominant part in the first ecumenical council of the Church, the Council of Nicaea, and in a number of other councils, as would Charlemagne 500 years later. Since the emperors called the councils, it's not surprising that no council for the first 1,000 years acknowledged the Bishop of Rome as head of the Church. Mr. Fastigi says that Paul wrote to Rome, and of course he wrote other things. He didn't name this and he didn't name that. But this is an epistle that he wrote to Rome. He named many people in Rome. He gave greetings to them. He never mentioned Peter. It's indefensible that the papacy, the Vatican, and all of the complications in the current Roman Catholic Church can be found in the New Testament. The proposition, he said, I didn't tell how you get in the true church or what was the true church. That wasn't the proposition. The proposition was that the Catholic Church is the true church found upon Peter by Christ, and that was what I was dealing with. He says that Peter was the guardian of the faith and that he corrected Paul. Never did he correct Paul, but Paul corrected Peter. As I said, Peter wrote 2 epistles, Paul wrote 14. He says the Catholics are encouraged to read the Bible. Yes, but only the church can interpret it. I don't know why he can even sit here and debate with me, because he's not the authority, he's not the magisterium, and Vatican II, the catechisms claim exclusively that the right to interpret the Bible is with the magisterium. Peter said, yes, he said, you're the Son of God. But he didn't know that Jesus had to die. He didn't understand he would rise again. And he denied his Lord after this.
The iniquity was already at work. He told the Ephesian elders, quote, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them, unquote. Peter also warned of false teachers who would introduce damnable heresies. So did Jude. The epistles were written to correct error already in the church. In view of these facts, in reading church history and the writings of the early church fathers, how do you distinguish error?
Yeah. Well, I appreciate very much this question. Certainly errors arise. Then the question we have to ask is, how do we determine what is an error, what is a false teaching, from what is true teaching? So, I mean, for example, you do not believe in infant baptism, and yet Methodists do, Presbyterians do, Lutherans do, Eastern Orthodox do, Anglicans do, as well as Catholics do. How do you say that we're all in error? On what basis do you say this? So in other words, we both have the same scriptures, and yet you say one position is an error, a dominant position, and you're in the right. So this is where it's a perfect example of where Jesus was well aware of it, and so just as you had the chair of Moses in Matthew 23, which the teachers of the law possessed, so also you have the chair of Peter. And sometimes people occupying the chair might not be the best people, but they are. The Pope is given the special charism, the protection, as well as the other shepherds, the other elders, they also share. And then there is the consensus of the faithful. But in terms of when push comes to shove, when there's a deep question, you have to have authorities, like they had at Acts 15. They held a council. So scripture alone is a recipe for disaster, as far as I'm concerned. And I think evidence, the history of Protestantism bears that out. So I'm not denying that there are sincere and good Protestants, but I'm simply saying our Lord himself realized that there would be these questions of heresy, and then he provided a visible body with visible shepherds to guide the faithful to all truth. I mean, after all, the scripture call the Bible the pillar and foundation of truth? No, it calls the church the pillar and foundation of truth in 1 Timothy 3:15.
So I think this is a good question. It's a good illustration of why we need a church with a magisterial authority. So Paul was in the apostolic order brought in. Okay, thank you.
So if I understand correctly, we can't read the Bible for ourselves and come to the conclusion. You say it just leads to confusion, and we have to accept what the magisterial authority says, which of course is what Vatican II says, and the Catechism. And in my opinion, that's not biblical. I think that's one of the first marks of a cult. You check your mind at the door, and you let whoever the leader tell you, and you've got to go by what he says. Now, Paul didn't say that. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, "If any man among you think of himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord." He said to the Ephesian elders, "Of your own selves will men arise speaking perverse things." But the Bible says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them." And I quoted many scriptures that even a young man is to know the Bible. We're all to know the Bible and to follow it, not some man blindly what he tells us.
Right. I think we first have to make a correction. The Second Vatican Council's decree, De Verbum, encouraged Bible reading on the part of the faithful. I mean, even indulgences, that would be a whole other question. In terms of the indulgences of the church, there was an indulgence attached to 15 minutes of pious reading of sacred scripture for Catholics. So in other words, and this was by Pope Leo XIII in the 19th century. So it's just simply a false statement to say we Catholics check our mind at the door. Who founded European universities? Out of what religious system did modern science develop? It developed out of the Catholic Church. These are historical facts that anyone could acknowledge. So yes, we read the scriptures, but then people have different interpretations of scripture, and intelligent people. So Jesus wanted unity, so he provided a vehicle, and we see it already working in the Acts of the Apostles, where the bishops of the church gather together at a council. So this provides the prototype to follow.
Dr. Prestigi?
Yes.
Mr. Hunt?
Yes, Mr. Hunt, you said there is nothing in the first 1,000 years of the church or in any of the church councils that give any hint at all to the authority of the Bishop of Rome. I wonder how you could explain the words of the papal legate Philip, who appeared at the Council of Ephesus, saying these words, "No one can doubt, and it is known to all ages, that the holy and blessed Peter, the prince and chief of the apostles, the pillar of the faith and the foundation of the Catholic Church, received the keys of the kingdom from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of mankind, and lives and presides and judges to this day." That was 431. The bishops accepted it.
Yeah. Well, this is what a legate says. It is not a decree of the council. The council did not make that decree. Furthermore, Dr. Fastigi, that's one of our basic differences. You go by what the church fathers say. I go by what the Bible says. And as I pointed out from the scriptures, already all they in Asia had forsaken Paul. He said that to the Ephesian elders, "In your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." The epistles were written to correct error. So I asked you, my first question on how do you determine error? If error was already in the church, and you say, "Well, but the church has an authority." Well, the church had an authority in those days too. But it wasn't Peter. It wasn't Rome. It wasn't a magisterium. Paul wrote most of the epistles. He wrote to correct error. So did James. So did John. And so did Peter. But he wrote very little of it. So I just cannot possibly accept this idea that there is this magisterium that says this. No matter what the council said, I don't go by the councils. I go by the Word of God.
I can respond now?
Yeah, let me get my...
Okay. I'll wait. I don't want to have more...
Go ahead.
Well, I go by what the Bible says as well. And Paul was given apostolic authority. He went to the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. He met there with Kephas. So he was designated his authority. He was a very talented and brilliant man. And so the church designated this man to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he was then given that authority, and he was writing to correct error. Who then determined that the 13 or 14 letters of Paul were scripture? There had to be a church to decide that. So, and then I guess it's fruitless for me to quote councils of the church, you know, like the Fourth Council of Constantinople, where they affirmed the formula of Hormisdas, giving absolute, complete primacy to the Pope and so forth. I mean, but I guess history doesn't mean anything to you because you butcher it so much in your book. But in any case, I'm just looking at Scripture. There is a scriptural foundation for authority, but how do we know what Scripture is?
Dave, you have 1 minute.
Okay, you say he went to the pillars and he got his authority designated from them. I'm a certified public accountant. Haven't practiced for many years, but I know what Paul meant when into the Galatians. He said, I certify you, brethren, Galatians chapter 1, the gospel that I preach is not of man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. In fact, he said, after his conversion, he went 14 years into the wilderness. He said, I did not go up to those who were apostles before me. 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. How the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and so forth. He wasn't even there, but he knew what had happened. And he received his authority from the Lord, not from Peter and not from any of the apostles, and the Word of God bears that out.
Yeah, okay. Wait just a second here. Okay. And it's now my time to ask a question, or is he...
No, you just asked me. No, I...
Okay, very good. Well,
it gets confusing.
Yeah.
Okay.
You'll get me confused now. Okay. Dave's second question to Dr. Pepitas.
Many popes were habitual fornicators, adulterers, mass murderers. Several died at the hands of husbands who found them in bed with their wives. They commanded armies and navies, fought wars even against one another, and accused one another of heresy, and excommunicated one another. 80 popes in a row directed the inquisitions. Yet such monsters, yeah, I would have to call them that, are listed among the alleged successors of Peter, honored with titles such as His Holiness, Vicar of Christ, etc. How do you justify this travesty?
Well, it was God himself who selected Solomon to be the king of Israel. And yet Scripture itself, 1 Kings 11, tells us that he had 300 mistresses. I don't think any pope can top that. And yet he was the anointed one of Israel. In other words, God can direct whomever he wishes. Peter was a sinful man, and yet he wrote sacred Scripture. Paul oversaw the martyrdom of Stephen, yet he wrote sacred Scripture. Solomon was a fornicator, yet he wrote sacred Scripture. David was a murderer and adulterer. He wrote sacred Scripture. In other words, you're confusing infallibility with impeccability. We well admit that popes have been sinful, but not at all to the extent that you show in this book, because this is filled with so much distortion. Your primary source seems to be Peter DeRosa. There's not even one footnote in that book. And then you quote people like Dollinger, who was an excommunicate, and yet you still refer to him as a devout Catholic. And regarding the Inquisition and so on, you've inflated by 10%, by at least 10%, the figures of Lorenz himself. If you check Lorenz's figures, and now honest scholars say that Lorenz's figures cannot be trusted. The total number of those killed during the Spanish Inquisition in its whole 350-year history was probably somewhere between 3,000 and 5,000, and others like Henry Common suggest that it was less. So this was even on a BBC documentary just the other day. So, and yet you continue putting the number at millions. So in other words, yes, there have been sinful popes, but not at all approaching the slander that you present in your book. And you also present a whole litany of slander, saying that the Vatican was in league with the mafia and with the Nazis, ignoring the fact that there were there was a papal encyclical, two of them condemning the Nazis, and then you say that the Vatican supported Mussolini. No, in 1931, Mussolini's fascism was condemned by Pope Pius XI. You can see this in any public library. The encyclical is called Non Abbiamo Bisogno. We have no need.
Okay. Well, we obviously have some differences here about, and my sources are correct and my documentation is thorough. But if you can show me anything that is not, I will absolutely change it in the next edition. You say von Dollinger was excommunicated. Well, that's not anything against von Dollinger. That might be in his favor, in fact. He was excommunicated because he simply told the truth. And you know what went on at the First Vatican Council there. The Inquisitions, I mean, you talk about Solomon. Yes, there were sinners in the Bible, but they were recognized as sinners. But not to the extent you deny that Pope Innocent III in one campaign wiped out the entire city of Béziers, France, 60,000 men, women, and children. You deny that 70,000, they were tricked for the massacre of St. Bartholomew, 70,000 wiped out, another 200,000, and so forth. I mean, these are incredible figures. And the Pope told the Catholics not to vote against Mussolini, just banded the Catholics.
Time is up.
Yeah, okay.
Well, as the son of a father who came over from Mussolini's Italy, I think I know a little bit about this. When Mussolini broke his promises, when they saw what he was doing, then the Pope condemned him. He thought he wanted to form a treaty with him, and then when he saw he couldn't be trusted, he condemned him. But regarding these figures that you give, I'm glad that you admit that you would be willing to correct them, because they're just simply outrageous. And then if you say, well, of course, the Pope was also a political leader, so some of these wars were not, people were invading Rome. Even Charles V sacked Rome. So sometimes these things occurred. But if you use that standard, you know, Jesus says, measure, you know, the measure, you will be measured by the measure you measure with. The standard you measure with, well, then Luther is not to be trusted. He ordered the princes to go slay, smite, and stab all the peasants. 100,000 were killed. Gustavus and others, there were so many other Protestants who did the same.
Dr. Cesar, you'll be able to ask your second question to Dave.
Yes. Well, I'm wondering why Irenaeus, Augustine, and others list the successors of Peter, and why they both recognize the special authority of Peter, and not only Irenaeus, but also Cyprian, Athanasius, Gregory Nazianzus, Basil, Chrysostom, St. Theodore the Studite, and so many others. In other words, you, in your book, you simply quote Dollinger and De Rosa and say the Church Fathers can be dismissed.
I have over 800 footnotes in that book. I think maybe 30 of them come from De Rosa. Not very many. They come from many different sources. The successors of Peter, I mean, they were, you know yourself, they were voted in by the Roman populace for a long time, which showed that the Pope there, the Bishop of Rome, certainly was not the head of the universal church, or the whole church would have wanted to vote him in. You know, they were put in and also deposed by emperors. You know that they fought wars, simony, they bought their way in. One family had 13 popes in its genealogy. I mean, successors of Peter, he didn't lay his hands on anybody. And they became a successor. They're voted in by other people. It just simply is not It's not biblical. I don't find it. I don't find any successor to Peter in the Bible, and I don't find anything like this in the Word of God.
All right. 1 minute. Well, I think it's a big mistake. It's also uncharitable to take the examples of some bad popes and generalize and say they're all like that. That would be akin to taking a couple of bad U.S. presidents and saying, because of this, the whole institution of the presidency should be abolished. It would follow logically like that. The amazing thing is, even though there has been corruption and some dark chapters in church history, the Catholic Church is still here. We have a champion of morality now, who is the Vicar of Christ, Pope John Paul II. But in terms of church history, I don't see you quoting any of the church fathers to support your viewpoint. You quote secondary sources. I wonder how you could explain someone like St. Irenaeus writing around 185 A.D., speaking about the Church of Rome. He says, for with this church, because of its superior origin, all churches must agree. That is, all the faithful in the whole world, and it is in her that the faithful everywhere have maintained the apostolic tradition.
Well, Irenaeus may have been a wonderful man. So were the elders at Ephesus. I have to go by the Bible, and I do not find anything like this in the Word of God. You say there were some bad popes, and I say that they're all like that. I don't say they're all like that. There were some good popes. I think you had a good one back there just before John Paul II, and he lasted 33 days. I think the evidence is that he was murdered in the Vatican because he was going to clean house. You say the present pope is a champion of morality. I would have a lot more respect for the present pope's championing of morality if he would acknowledge the huge extent to which sexual promiscuity exists among the priests today. You've got the Archdiocese of Santa Fe, which is bankrupt now because of the lawsuits against it. A Catholic priest...
Time is up.
Okay.
David, your third and final question to Dr. Prestigi.
Quoting from Vatican II's Lumen Gentium, the new universal catechism of the Catholic Church says of Mary, quote, to whose protection the faithful fly in all their dangers and needs. To protect all Catholics from all dangers and to supply all their needs, wouldn't Mary have to be God? Wouldn't she have to be God to answer many of the prayers prayed to her? The rosary ends by calling her our life, our sweetness, and our hope. Isn't this giving to Mary the place of Christ?
Well, I'll answer the question. I thought it might be a little bit off the topic, but that's all right. It's good to point this out. The Catholic Church is very clear that everything Mary receives, she receives from Christ. This is what St. Alphonsus Liguori says. This is what St. Louis de Montfort says, and the Second Vatican Council's decree, Lumen Gentium, is very clear that just as the priesthood of Christ really belongs only to Christ but is shared by all the faithful, so also the mediation of Christ, so he is the one mediator, but he mediates through the members of his church. Now, the letter of James tells us, chapter 5, that the prayers of a righteous person are very powerful. And it gives the example of Elijah. Elijah was a righteous person. So was Mary. I would think that her prayers of intercession in heaven are very, very powerful. Does she have to be a deity? No. Can human beings raise the dead? No. But through the power given to them, operating through them, as in the Acts of the Apostles, we could see that the dead can be raised, people can be healed, and demons expelled.
Boy, you're stopping too fast here. Just
okay.
No, you had...
I have some more time?
Yeah, but he's been cutting off 30 seconds, too, so it's...
Well, all right. Well, I could...
I can go on. I mean,
No.
I can go on if you want. I'd love to defend Mary.
Let me just say. Hold it. You've gone over your time two or three times.
Okay. Well,
Dave has cooperated.
I bow to your authority. So you're the pastor of this church.
I appreciate that very much. I've been gracious. You went over a couple of times.
Okay.
And stopped. Dave
Thank
stopped
you.
Many times. Thank you. All right, Dave. 1 minute.
I have 1 minute.
Joe got me confused.
Go. Yeah. It's not that Mary is interceding, that she's praying. I mean, this is what Catholics say. When I say, why do you pray to Mary? They say, well, we don't pray to Mary. We just ask her to pray for us. In fact, there are prayers to Mary, as you know. At the Sunday Mass in Denver, Pope Paul II what he said, Mary of the new Advent, we implore your protection on the preparations that now begin for the next meeting. Mary, full of grace, we entrust the next world youth day to you. Mary, assumed into heaven, we entrust the whole world to you. If I ask you to pray for me, I don't say, Robert, I trust the whole world to you. His prayer for the Marian year ends, sustain us, O Virgin Mary, on our journey of faith, and obtain for us the grace of eternal salvation. If I ask you to pray for me, I don't say, sustain me, please, on my journey of faith. This is a prayer to Mary, asking her to do something she would have to be God to do it.
Dr. Pasigi, this is your third and final question.
Okay, I don't have a okay.
It's question time. He's got a question.
Well, wait a minute, doesn't he?
No, I have 1 minute.
He's got one more.
I apologize.
1 minute.
Okay.
Right.
Well, y'all going back and forth a minute ago got me.
Well,
I apologize. Go.
Well, Mr. Hunt, I think you'd go far. You'd benefit far more asking Mary to pray for you than asking Robert Pasigi. I can guarantee you that. She is full of grace. That's not my word. That's the word of the Gospel of Luke. And so she is full of grace. She has given an honor that no other human being can claim. She is the Mother of God. She is the Mother of the Incarnate Word of God. And so Jesus is the one who is her son, but she's the daughter of her son, as Dante puts it, and yet she is there in Revelation 12, the woman clothed with the sun, and I would think it's only appropriate that God Almighty, who made use of this beautiful woman's cooperation to bring about our salvation to become incarnate on earth, should give her a special role to play in the building up of the faith. I mean, she's a member of the mystical body of Christ.
Time is up.
And
we're squared away now. This is your question, Dr. Pasigi.
Okay. All right.
Third and final question.
All right. Well, a number of people were asking about this, Mr. Hunt, about your figures regarding the Inquisition. Do you check your sources? Because Llorente's own figures are 31,000. I checked them in his own book. And all of these scholars, Edward Peters, Henry Common, who are good secular scholars, Jaime Contreras in Spain and others, all say that Llorente was an anti-cleric. He cannot be trusted. Henry Lee can't be trusted. Why do you not check the sources?
Yeah, I have checked my sources, and I will go back and recheck my sources. I appreciate that. 31,000 is a lot, too. Not only that. 80 popes in a row. This went on for centuries. And it wasn't just the Spanish Inquisition. There were other Inquisitions. And they even came up with formulas to torture people more. Nobody escaped the Inquisition. Nobody. You had secret accusations against you. You couldn't even know who accused you. You couldn't even know what you were accused of. And you had to confess to it. And you didn't know what to confess to. One poor man said he would confess that he killed God if they would stop torturing him. The Inquisition is one of the most horrible. I mean, we have secular history as well as Catholic history documenting this. And I don't think that you can explain this away. This wasn't a few popes. This was 80 popes in a row. And I think that the Catholic Church needs to acknowledge that. They need to acknowledge what they've done and apologize for it.
Well, Vatican II in the Decree on Ecumenism did admit that there have been sins against unity, and the present Pope in his apostolic letter towards the third millennium said that we need to do penance recognizing the sins that we have committed. So this is an acknowledgement. Regarding the figures that you present, Professor Henry Common, who has a doctorate in history from Oxford University, has written two books on the Inquisition. He has studied the courts themselves, and in terms of the total percentage of the accused who were handed over to be burned, the total percentage was 1.83%. Very few were tortured. Honest scholars are admitting now that what happened was that you had these books written by anti-Catholic Protestants slandering the Inquisition and ignoring the fact that there were executions going on in Calvin's Geneva. Calvin oversaw the burning of 31 witches himself.
Dave, you have 1 minute.
Even if we take your figures, 31 compared with 31,000, that's a big difference. Many of my sources are from old books written during that time, which you're not going to find in the library. To talk about slandering the Inquisition, I don't think you can slander the Inquisition. Yes, the Pope has been talking about we ought to make some apologies, but he says, for what our sons and daughters have done. He never says for what the church has done. If you can show me one place where he says that, I'd like to see it.
All right.
Very general terms.
That concludes this part. Now I have questions from the audience. And we'll ask to the affirmative first, questions that Mr. Hunt has selected for Dr. Prestigi and Dr. Prestigi's questions for Mr. Hunt. And so there's no order to them to tell the congregation and those that are viewing. And this is a question, first of all. It's kind of hard to push these buttons, and I tell you what, I'm going to
have... I don't think that from the audience they're limited to 30 seconds.
Yeah, they are. According to our agreement, they are.
Are they?
Well,
yeah. From the audience,
same,
even?
2 minutes, 1 minute, 1 minute.
But you never told the audience.
Okay. Well, I'll ask it quicker than 30 seconds, I promise you. All right. Dr. Prestigi, you'll have 2 minutes to respond to this.
All right.
One. All right. Dr. Prestigi, you state about people not being able to interpret Scripture. What about Acts 17:11.
There's a big difference between interpreting Scripture and proposing a private interpretation as the interpretation of the whole church. See? We do interpret Scripture. The Catholic Church, in her councils, in her ecumenical councils, and in solemn ex cathedra teachings of the Pope, which are very few in number, has definitively ruled on certain matters of the interpretation of Scripture. But there's a lot in Scripture that is open field for us to interpret. I mean, why are in so many Catholic parishes Catholic Bible studies being formed? Why did Pope Leo XIII encourage Scripture reading by means of an encyclical, or by means of an indulgence? This has been just a distortion of history to say that Catholics have not been allowed to read the Scriptures. What is said is we should not interpret Scripture against the mind of the Church. And this would be the height of arrogance for me to say, now Robert Prestigi, know more than Athanasius. and know more than Augustine, and know more than the holy councils of the church. This is why Sola Scriptura is a recipe for disaster. In Poland, there's an inscription on the tomb of Faustus Socinus, who was a Protestant, and he denied the Trinity. But what does he say in his inscription? Babylon is dead. Luther destroyed the roof, Calvin the walls, and Socinus the foundation. He destroyed the very foundation of Christianity because of his hatred of the Bishop of Rome. This is what you have, destruction. The Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, all of these groups emerge out of the principle of Sola Scriptura. It's a recipe for chaos. It is unworkable. I don't doubt that the Holy Spirit leads faithful people to the essentials.
Dave, you have 1 minute.
Well, that was an impassioned speech, but you didn't answer the question. Maybe you didn't know what Acts 17:11 says. Acts 17:11 says that those at Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether what Paul taught was true. This is not a council. These are individuals. Paul comes and he's speaking to them, and they are checking him out from the Word of God. That's what we're saying. This is what the Bible teaches. Paul himself said that you were to do that. It was the Third Council of Carthage in 397 A.D. that gave the first list of the authoritative books, the 27 books of the New Testament. You mean to tell me that until then, no Christian could use the New Testament? They didn't know what was in it because the council hadn't said so, and the council never decreed on the Old Testament. The magisterium wasn't around to interpret the Old Testament. So you say, well, we encourage reading the Bible, but it says, Vatican II, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church of Rome.
Dr. Steve, you have 1 minute to respond to that.
I think you misused the passage from Acts 17. Yes, the people from Berea, the Bereans, checked what Paul was saying in the Scriptures. They were more noble than the others. But what do we find in Acts 17? We find Paul going to Athens and people just not even paying attention to him. So in other words, many people were not even willing to give Paul a hearing. But these people at Berea were more noble than the others because they were willing to give him a hearing on the basis of Scripture. So yes, we should try to judge teachers on the basis of Scripture, whether they be Mormons or Jehovah Witnesses and others, New Age cults, maybe. I think you do some good work here. But when push comes to shove, how do we know whether or not we should forbid infant baptism? Where in the Bible does it forbid infant baptism, and yet you forbid it? You say it cannot be done. That's your interpretation, Mr. Hunt. That's not the Bible. So there's all of these interpretations going around as a recipe for disaster.
Dr. Pasigi, now the question you selected from the congregation to Mr. Hunt. I'll read it. Mr. Hunt, why doesn't the Bible Answer Man, which is Christian Research Institute, endorse your books?
Well, I couldn't tell you why they don't. They have a difference of opinion. And I think a difference of opinion is allowed. I think a difference of opinion is good. And one day, when each of you stands before God out there, and he asks you why you believe what you believed and did what you did, you can't say, well, Dave Hunt came along and he had a briefcase, and a man from a distant place with a briefcase must be an expert. Besides that, he was bald and he looked like Elijah with a beard. And he said it. Or you say, no, Dr. Pasigi, he was very convincing, and so I followed the magisterium, because it says that you should follow the magisterium. No, you are, each one of you, individually accountable to God, to know the Word of God for yourself. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? From a child, Timothy, you've known the Scriptures. Taught by a bishop, the magisterium approved it. Taught by your mother and your grandmother. And I believe that each one of us will have to give an account before God. And if you stand up there and you say, but the Catholic Church said it was the oldest and the largest, it must have been right. Well, that'll be on your head.
All right.